Okay. Now we're going to move into the biblical theological section of this, and I'm going to be lecturing out of Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which you may not think of as an ecclesiology passage right off the bat. So I'm going to talk about that here in just a minute, some reasons for taking that as a passage about ecclesiology. Now, if you look at your handout, I feel like a flight attendant. Familiarize yourself with the handout. I do want you to glance through it because you might have noticed with the Nevin lectures, I didn't stick exactly with the handout. But see, that works to your benefit because that way you get even more. I did the handout on some stuff. I talked about some other stuff, so you're even getting more for the price of admission. And it's going to be somewhat similar with this, but I do want you to look through it. I think at the beginning, I'll start off pretty closely tracking with this outline. But then if you go down and you look at key features of John's vision, which begins on page 3, you see kind of a long list of things there, and then you see applications. These lectures are going to sort of be in spiral form, okay? Which means I'm going to talk about some of these things, then come back later on and talk about them again. And there's going to be some application stuff mixed in. I do not feel good talking about ecclesiology without talking a lot about the church's function in the world. So I want to make these practical, throw some things in along those lines. But you'll kind of be able to fill in the key features of John's vision and those application sections that I've identified as we go. That's kind of where it's going to be more of a spiral structure to these lectures. Well, let me begin by reading for us from Revelation. Begin in Revelation 21:1 and read through 22:7. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would shine the light of your Spirit upon this passage of your word, that we might understand it, that we might grasp it, and even be grasped by it. Father, help us to be swept up into these pictures and images and symbols, and to be transformed by them. Father, we thank you for this glorious vision that your Son revealed to John, and we pray that it would become our vision as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Suppose someone who did not know came and asked you, what does it mean to be an American? What is America? Now, how would you answer that question? There are several ways you could go about dealing with that question. You might answer with statistics. You might give the inquirer demographic information about population and about the percentages of different people within America belonging to different groups that make up American society. But I think when it was all said and done, once you had gotten out all your statistics and your graphs and your numbers and charts and shown it all, I still don't think that this person would know very much about America. A better way might be to answer with a story. You could talk about how America used to be a British colony, how we fought for independence, how we've grown to be the most powerful and wealthy nation in the world. You could talk about how the story of America reveals what America is all about. It reveals what America is as a nation. The American story moves from the old European way of life, which we inherited from those settlers who came over, who viewed family life and society in one way, to a society that now views those things in a very different way, where we focus on individual autonomy and pluralism and individual freedom. And we've made freedom really an end in itself. You can talk about how we've gone from sort of this original Puritan vision that America is going to be a city on a hill, a base from which the kingdom of God grows and expands, to our contemporary vision of our nation, where our goal really is to make the world safe for our particular brand of liberal democracy. So you can answer with America's story, and I think that would be very telling, very revealing. You could recount the history of America, and I think that would tell your questioner what America is all about, what it means to be an American. But there's still another way to answer that question, and that would be to take someone on a tour, something of a guided tour. You could go and show your questioner our national monuments. You could show the architecture of our great buildings, what they reveal about America's history and worldview, that the buildings themselves tell a story. For example, the Roman architecture seen in so many government buildings in Washington, D.C., show that our nation's founders were heavily influenced by Roman philosophy, like the natural law views of the Stoic philosophers. You could take the tour up to Philadelphia and show the birthplace of America, as it's called, Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell, these architectural structures that embody America's commitment to freedom, to liberty, to the pursuit of happiness. You could go further up to New York City and show them the Statue of Liberty, an architectural structure that again reveals America's commitment to liberty, but also America's openness to immigrants, that America has styled herself as something of a melting pot, a lot of different cultures coming together, blending together. You could then move the tour on to the skyscrapers that fill America's cities and to American suburbs, and there you'd see architecture that embodies, yes, America's prosperity, but also America's lack of aesthetic refinement, America's commitment to comfort. We could go from there and show other architectural structures that would reveal more about America's history, what she values, what she's all about, but you get the idea. See, somebody asked this question, what does it mean to be an American? What is America? You can answer with statistics, you can answer with stories, or you can answer with structures. Those architectural structures themselves reveal something of what America is all about. Now let me ask you another question, or an analogous question, but different. What is the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? What is the church as God's holy nation, the new Israel, the visible manifestation of his kingdom in the world? And again, I would say we can answer that question the same way. We could give statistics. We could talk about how many Christians there are in the world. We could talk about the different percentages of men who are Christians, women who are Christians, the percentage of Christians who belong to different nations and cultures, the different denominational groups. But again, none of that would really get you to the heart of things. Those statistics might be important, but they don't really get at what it's all about. You could tell the church's story, and certainly this is one way in which the Bible reveals to us what the kingdom is all about. The stories of the kingdom show us what the kingdom, what it means to be a part of the kingdom. You have the overarching story of God's good creation, man's fall into sin in the garden, and then redemption through a new Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You have those smaller stories that really encapsulate what the kingdom is all about, the stories of the Exodus and of the Davidic kingdom and of the exile and the restoration. You have the central story of Jesus himself, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And then you also have even the stories that Jesus himself taught to summarize what the kingdom is all about, those parables that you find in the Gospels. That was the way Jesus described the kingdom. But what Scripture, so that would be a helpful way of answering the question with these stories. But what Scripture does again and again is it shows us the kingdom of God in architectural form. It takes us on a tour. God uses symbolic architecture to reveal the glory of his kingdom to us. God takes us on a tour, you could say, of the New Jerusalem, and in this way shows us what the kingdom is all about. In fact, there are, I don't know if my count here is exactly right, but there are roughly 20 to 25 chapters in the Bible that are taken up completely with describing architectural structures and furniture. Now, that's a pretty good chunk of the Bible, and this material is not trivial. It's not filler. God doesn't waste his breath. He certainly doesn't waste pages in the book that he's given to us. In giving us these 20 to 25 chapters taken up with describing architectural structures and furniture, God is giving us architectural models that describe the ideal church. These structures are the kingdom in visionary form. Now, the problem is most of us just skip over these chapters. The problem is most of us don't know what to do with them, and so we just don't do anything with them at all. You know, for example, you start reading in the book of Exodus, and it starts off really exciting. You've got the story of Moses and the plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea, and you feel like it's going somewhere, you know. You got this Red Sea crossing and then a journey in the wilderness, and the people are grumbling, and what is God going to do? You've got the pillar of cloud and fire and the manna from heaven, all these exciting things going on. Then you get to Exodus 20, and you have the Ten Commandments, and that seems familiar enough. You go from the Ten Commandments to a bunch of other obscure laws, and now you're kind of starting to bog down a little bit. It's kind of boring, but you think, well, I can handle this. There's got to be some relevant stuff here in these commandments. But then you get to the description of the tabernacle, and you start to think, okay, this is really getting slow. You start reading about curtains made of goat's hair, and you think, well, I'm not an interior decorator, and I'm certainly not interested in doing anything with goat's hair. You start reading about the number of loops on the curtains to attach the curtains to the bronze poles. And you're like, this is just bizarre. You read about sockets and boards and acacia wood pillars and badger skin coverings, and you have measurements for all this stuff and the colors of all these things, and it just seems bizarre that all this would be in the Bible and chapters of it. And it's all described, and then it's all put together, so it's kind of re-described. And you think, well, what is this in there for? Where you come to 1 and 2 Kings, and again, there's a lot of exciting stories there. But then again, you run into the same kind of thing. In 1 Kings, you've got about five, actually very long chapters, devoted to the details of Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon had built. And again, it's lots of measurements and materials, and it's all incredibly detailed. And it's not just the temple, but it's also the furnishings that would go in the temple, things like the sea of bronze, this big bronze basin that was filled with water and set on the backs of 12 bronze oxen. And you start to think, well, what is all this about? What's going on here? It talks about the gold hinges for the doors and all this detailed description of the making and the materials that went into Solomon's temple. And it seems tedious to us. Then you start reading the book of Ezekiel, everybody's favorite. Most people never get this far in Ezekiel, but if you do get to chapter 40, then you realize you get to another one of these long multi-chapter descriptions of a building. It is seemingly the restoration temple. This is going to be after the return of the Israelites from exile, the new temple that's going to be built, supposedly. And again, the architectural detail that we're given for this structure is just excruciating in how much detail there is. You've got the courts and the chambers and the gateways. You've got the dimensions given. It's all just overwhelming. You think, what are we supposed to do with this? Then we come to Revelation 21 and 22. And you find actually the same kind of thing is going on. Indeed, these two chapters here really serve as the capstone of this theme of biblical architecture. This is the New Jerusalem, the holy city, descending out of heaven. It is the final temple. And what John sees here has a whole lot in common. If you did read all those earlier descriptions of these architectural structures, you find that when you get to this one, what John sees has a whole lot in common with those earlier descriptions of the tabernacle and temple and city. Only all those images have been recombined. They've all been matured, you could say. They've been glorified. They've been transformed. You've got gemstones and gates. You've got a whole city that is cube-shaped, like the most holy place, if you were paying attention to dimensions and sizes. You've got walls and streets that are breathtakingly beautiful. You've got a river flowing out down through the middle of the city, just like there was a river in Ezekiel's temple flowing out of the temple, just like you had a river flowing out of the Garden of Eden back in the early chapters of Genesis. And as the water flows out, you see at the same time the nations streaming in, the kings and the nations of those who are saved flowing into the city. We find that this is a garden city. It seems to be the Garden of Eden itself, transformed and matured, transformed now into a well-ordered city full of trees and gemstones and precious minerals and metals. And the question that we have when we get to this passage at the end of Revelation is, what is this all about? What is this structure that's being described in Revelation 21 and 22, this temple city that we see here? Well, what is it? In a word, it is the church. And what I want to do here to get us started as we make our way into this is show you why I think this is a description of the church. I have heard this passage taught before as a description of a place rather than a people. This is what heaven is going to be like, or the new creation, whatever. I don't doubt that it has implications for that. Okay, if you want to know what heaven's going to look like, or what the final new heavens and new earth is going to look like, I'm sure there's all kinds of things you could derive from this passage that would be applicable to that. But that's not what this is about fundamentally. It's not a people. It's not a place. It's a people that's being described here. And then the second thing I want to do, after I've established that, hopefully to everyone's satisfaction, is show why I think that this, why I think you certainly can say and have to say that this whole vision comes to its consummation at the last day when Jesus returns and his people are resurrected and we do enter into that final glorified new creation. Still, we've got to say that this vision describes not only the future, but also the present. It's not only the not yet, it's also the now of God's people. It shows us what already exists in the New Covenant era in history. And even if we say it's a blending of future and present together, the whole vision has applicability to the church right now. Now, why do I say this is the church? Well, what I want to say in response is, well, what else could it be? See, John's vision here reveals to us God's vision for his people. John describes a holy city that is also a temple. It's called a tabernacle in verse 3. Verse 16, it's a cube, which as I already pointed out, it has the same dimensions as the most holy place. If you look at how these metaphors, and John, is obvious, there's all kinds of metaphor mixing going on here. Okay, whoever said it wasn't good to mix metaphors never read the Bible. Because these metaphors, that's all John is doing, is mixing and recombining images and metaphors, taking all these types and images from the Old Testament and putting them together in a collage, in a new matrix of images. It's kind of like a kaleidoscope. You kind of see all these things together at once. But if you look at how these key metaphors, the primary metaphors here used in the rest of Scripture, you see this has to be the church. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says to you, that is, do you all not know that you all are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you all? See, the church is the temple. The church is an architectural structure. The church is a temple made of people and filled with the Spirit, which I'm going to say that's just what you see here. Think about Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, you are being built. Okay, that's an architectural term. That's the term that you would use for a construction project. You are being built on the foundation, another architectural term that shows up here, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I mean, how could Paul make it more clear? The church is God's temple. The church is God's building, God's house. The church is an architectural structure made of people. The church is a temple built on the foundation stones of the apostles with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And that is exactly the imagery used in Revelation 21, verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2 matches up with what John sees here in Revelation 21. Then think about 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, you all are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. See, the church is the house once again. And then Peter goes on to say that the church is also a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices in the house. So the church is the house in one sense. And in another sense, we're priests who serve, who minister spiritual sacrifices before God in the house. And finally, what I think is the real clincher, and if there's any one master key that you can put in the lock and turn to open up what this vision is all about, it's Hebrews chapter 12, the end of Hebrews chapter 12, wraps together all kinds of things that are here in Revelation 21 and 22 in just a few short verses. He compares the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. I'm not going to go into all the comparisons that are there. They're easy enough to see. You can do that yourself. But he says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. That was the representative mountain of the Old Covenant. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, which is the symbol of the new covenant. And then he explains what that means to have come to Mount Zion. It says you have come to the city of the living God. So the mountain is a city, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So the mountain is the city, is the temple, is the church. Just different angles on the same reality, the people of God in their new covenant form. So he says, you've come to the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. The city is the church. And in fact, if you go back in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 11, you find that as it talks about Abraham's faith, it says that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker would be God himself. Okay? Abraham was looking ahead to a city, but what kind of city was he looking forward to? A people city. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, you have come to the city of God. You are the city that Abraham was looking forward to. As Abraham looked down through the corridors of the future into what God would do in the future, he saw a city that is a community of people that would have certain characteristics. And Hebrews 12, he says, you are that city. You are that people. You are the city whose builder and maker is God, the city that God promised to Abraham. So when John sees the heavenly Jerusalem descending down out of heaven here, what is he really seeing? He is seeing the church. This is a symbolic architectural model of the church. And that's what I want us to unpack this morning, what that means. Now, there's a few other things to consider here. We're kind of still doing some preliminary commenting on this. Revelation 21, verse 2. John sees the holy city in the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Okay, here's that mixing of metaphors. The city is also the bride. The temple is also the bride. Now, what is the bride? And who is the husband? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, As a wife is to her husband, so the church is to Christ. The church is the bride adorned for her husband. Jesus is that husband. And the connection between bride and temple, and we can show a connection between bride and city as well. Let me just talk about bride and temple here for a minute. The connection between bride and temple goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2 verse 22 literally says, God built Eve, or the woman, from Adam's side. It's the same word that would be used later on for the building of the tabernacle or temple. This architectural construction language is used for the bride from the very beginning. The first time we meet the bride, she's described in this way. In fact, while the church is described, this is so interesting, and I wish we could take more time to explore this, while the church is described in terms of temple architecture, the temple itself is often described in terms of human anatomy. Now, this is one of those things that English translations will obscure, but if you get into the original Hebrew, you will see this repeatedly. The Bible doesn't speak of the front of the temple. It speaks of the face of the temple. It doesn't talk about the side of the temple, but it talks about the ribs of the temple. And on you can go. Okay, Song of Songs does the same kind of thing. It uses all this, it has this kind of mixing of human anatomy and architectural imagery together to describe the bride. So the temple bride imagery all points us to the church. Okay, so that's really our first point here. This is our starting point. What John sees here is a symbolic description of the church. The church is being described here as the garden city, as the temple sanctuary of God. What we have here is an architectural description of the people of God. Now, the second preliminary point I want to make here is this. While this vision describes the church in idealized form, it's a vision of what the church should be and will be. And so this vision is not only a promise of what we will be in the future, it's also precept of what we should be striving to live out in the present. See, it's not only a future, and there are reasons within the book of Revelation itself, in terms of the overall structure of the book, for taking it that way as a description of the present as well as the future. Can't go into all that here, but I want you to understand this vision has present applicability. If you wanted to look at this in terms of the book of Revelation, you could say this vision in Revelation 21 and 22 is the church as she exists in the millennium. Now, it goes beyond that in all kinds of ways to the final state, but it's the church as she exists in the millennial era or phase of history, which is what we are in right now. Can't prove all that, can't show you how it all relates to the book of Revelation more broadly, but let me tell you a few things about this, a few clues that we have. First of all, the city has gates, and the gates of the city are still open. Chapter 21, verse 12, you find that there are 12 gates, three on each side. Verse 25 says the gates are not going to be shut. Okay, now let me add to that. Verse 24, the nations shall bring their treasures, their glory and honor into the city. So nations and kings are moving from outside the city to inside the city. And as they move from outside to inside, they're bringing their glory and their honor with them, which is a way of saying that they come into the temple to worship, they come into the temple to serve. They're turning from idolatry, the service of false gods, to serve the true God, and they're not only offering themselves, but all that they have, all that they are to Him. Okay? A third clue, Revelation 22, verse 2, within the city are trees which have leaves for the healing of the nations. So not all the nations have been healed as of yet, as this vision is unfolding. The nations still need healing. They still need transformation. Now, I think, and I don't think anybody's going to want to argue this with me, but I think that Scripture teaches that after Jesus, His final coming, His final coming at the end of history, the opportunity to repent and be saved will be over. History concludes, and that's it. No more opportunity for salvation at that point. If you don't repent and believe the gospel before Jesus returns, you're going to find that it's too late. Jesus told the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that may ultimately make that point, possibly. But the writer of Hebrews, for example, says that man is appointed to die once and then face judgment. It doesn't seem that there's opportunity for repentance after death, nor does it seem that there will be opportunity for repentance after that final coming of Jesus. So if Revelation chapters 21 and 22 describe the church with open gates, which is to say if it describes the church doing evangelism, converting the nations, discipling the nations, inviting the nations in, inviting the nations to turn to the Lord, if it shows these nations converting, entering into the city, coming to worship, if it shows these nations in need of healing and receiving that healing as they enter into the city of God, then it must describe history and not eternity. Okay? That's not to say it doesn't have all kinds of implications and applications to eternity as well, but the vision has got to be applicable within history. Now let me go ahead and make a first application here. I kind of said I'm going to be moving in spirals. Okay, I've kind of laid some things out. Let me start to ask the question. It's going to be kind of our overriding question. What does it mean to be the church? That's the question we started with, and we've seen here we have a picture of what it means to be the church, an architectural model of what it means to be the church. What we find here, I think, is that the church is a community that exists for the sake of the world. The church exists for the life of the world, or you could say, in terms of John's language, for the healing of the nations. William Temple, Anglican theologian, said it well. He said, the church is the only society in the world that exists for the sake of its non-members. John sees the church coming down out of heaven. The church is not of this world. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to a heavenly kingdom. But it is a kingdom that is sent into the world in order to do ministry, to do mission, to call the nations of this world into God's holy nation, the new Israel, to call the cities of the world into the city of God, the new Jerusalem. See, the church is God's missionary enterprise in the world. We should talk about Missio Dei, the mission of God. In fact, I think we should talk about that more than we talk about the mission of the church, because what is the mission of the church? It's just to do the mission of God. The mission of God is to make this world into the world to come. And the agency through which he does that in the present, the medium through which he does that in the present, is the church. Which brings us to another question. What is the best thing the church can do for the world? How does the church best serve the world? Well, the church here is described as a cube, which, as I already pointed out, is the same shape as the most holy place. That is to say, the church is the center of worship. The church is described as a garden of trees with healing leaves. So you can think of that as ministry, service. And you put these images together, church as cube, church as trees with healing leaves. The church is a worshiping and serving community. What does the church do on behalf of the world? The church worships and serves. And in fact, those two things are deeply related. The word that we sometimes use for worship is liturgy. So it's a word that traces back to the scriptures themselves. It's a word that means service. It is fundamentally and primarily God's service to us in word and sacrament as he gives himself and the gifts of the kingdom to us. But it's also our service in return to God in praise and prayer. That's why we call it the Lord's service sometimes. That delightfully ambiguous phrase which means both God's service towards us and then our returning service. But liturgy is also our service on behalf of the world. We serve the world through worshiping God faithfully. The best thing the church can do is worship God faithfully and then invite the world into the worship of God to give the world an alternative to its dehumanizing and destructive idolatries. And we do that by worshiping faithfully ourselves. That is the essence of what it means to be truly human. Romans chapter 1, Adam and Eve in their sin refused to thank and glorify God. They refused to worship God. And instead they chose to worship something else, something created. The way back to being truly human is by learning to thank and glorify God, worshiping God. See, so as we serve God in worship, we're also serving the world. Worship trains us to be servants in the world. Okay, again, we can ask, what is the best thing the church can do for the world? The best thing we can do is sing psalms, confess our sins, hear God's word of forgiveness, recite the creeds, preach and hear the gospel preached, and receive God's benediction. And then, having received those gifts, go be God's people in the world. See, if we want to be this cubed community with our height, width, and breadth all the same, the way we do that is by living as God's priestly people, worshiping him faithfully, understanding that our worship is not just for our own good, but for the good of the whole world. And I think also because as we are trained by worship, that service that we render to God in the sanctuary spills over into service rendered towards the world out in the culture. I can't go through and show you how the book of Revelation is a worship service from beginning to end. It is the heavenly liturgy. It starts off with a confession of sin in chapters 2 and 3. Then the ascension offering. John ascends up into heaven where he hears the word proclaimed, and there's singing and praise, consecrating the worshipers consecrating themselves to God. There is the trumpets, which I think are the word preached. There is the banquet, the wedding feast, which of course is the Lord's Supper, and there are chalices and all that. I mean, the whole liturgy is right there. Well, what is this? The church is coming down out of heaven. Remember, John went up into heaven as a representative of the church at the beginning. Okay, right after the churches were called upon to confess their sins and forsake them. Okay, now the church is coming down out of heaven. What is this? It's the benediction and commissioning. We've received God's gifts and His presence. Now we're being sent out into the world. And I think that's the transition from church's temple to church's city. We are gathered as a cubed people, a temple, to serve in God's presence, to worship Him. We are sent out as a city to go transform all the cities of the world. We're gathered as a temple for worship. We're scattered as a city for service. And so how do we serve? I like what Walker Percy says about this, what it means for the church to serve. He says, "I need not warn you, I am sure, of the dangers of over-acculturation. We know what happened to some of the mainline Protestant denominations who are attuned to the opinion poll, so to speak, and trim their sails accordingly as the winds of culture shift. If we're going to serve as God's people in the world, we can't just fit in. We can't just acculturate ourselves to the surrounding world. Instead of serving as the yeast which leavens the cultural lump, they tend to disappear into the culture. By remaining faithful to its original commission, by serving people with love, especially the poor, the lonely, and the dispossessed, and by not surrendering its doctrinal steadfastness, sometimes even the very contradiction of culture around us, by which it serves as a sign, surely the church serves culture best." See, you can put it this way. The way the church serves the world is by being the church, by doing what God has called us to do, worshiping Him faithfully, and then not caving in to the culture's way of doing things, but doing things as God would have us do things. Caring for the marginalized, the poor, standing on God's truth, our doctrinal commitments, even when it seems to contradict everything the society, the culture around us is saying. Or I like the way another Southern Roman Catholic put it, Flannery O'Connor. She's a little more straightforward, but it's good. She said, "Push back against the spirit of the age as hard as it pushes against you." So what people don't realize is how much religion costs. They think faith is a big electric blanket when, of course, it is the cross. I love what she says there. When the world pushes against the church, what does the church do? Push back. Push back against the world as hard as it pushes on you. The most important thing for the church to do is to be the church, to give the world something firm and angular to bump up into. See, that's why in John's vision, the church has gates to let the world in, and the church should be a hospitable, welcoming community. But the church described here also has walls to keep worldliness out. See, it's both gate and wall. And I think the struggle for any church that's trying to be faithful is to get the right mix of gate and wall. The right mix of welcome, of being a welcoming community, an open community, while still being a guarded community, a holy community that is distinct and separate from the world. We've got walls that separate us from the world, and yet we've got gates that are open to the world, where we're calling sinners into God's holy city, seeking to show love and hospitality to outsiders. So it's both gate and wall. I would say as you look at John's vision in terms of how this works, it starts with worship, but it flows out from there. I think the way John describes things, we've got to be the house of God, the temple of God in and for the world. We've also got to be the city that God is building, even in the midst of the cities of man where we all live and dwell. The church is to be a worshiping community, a cube-shaped community. She's to be a most holy place characterized by worshiping God in His heavenly presence. Understanding that in worship she does enter into the heavenlies. But the church is also like a garden with trees that bear leaves for the healing of the nations. She is a servant community. She's a community that exists for the life of the world. And I especially like the way Walker Percy put that when he talks about the church's call to help the poor. I think we should not limit that to financial poverty. Certainly that's a major thing the church is called to do. But you know, some of us, especially if you don't live in an inner city or rural area that is extremely impoverished, you know, we hear all the biblical commands about helping the poor, and we kind of get discouraged because we think, well, how can I ever do that? I don't have any relationships really with poor people. Well, one thing we can do is seek those relationships out. And that's a good thing to do. Churches ought to be engaged in that kind of thing. We can also get involved in helping poor people throughout the world. You see in the New Testament, people in one part of the world helping Christians in another part of the world who are impoverished. Christians in places like Antioch, for example, sending money to the saints in Jerusalem. They're helping the poor even though they don't have a face-to-face relationship with them. That kind of thing is really important. But we also need to understand there are other kinds of poverty besides financial. There's other kinds of ways in which we can serve as healing leaves to the nations. Think, just to give you some examples of this, think about the familial poverty in our country, broken families. The statistics tell us that now over 50% of American children come from broken families. Do we have any healing leaves for the children of these families that come from broken families, broken homes? Think about social and relational poverty, people who are friendless, people who are lonely. I think this is maybe the biggest, most acute need in our day. There was a survey not too long ago done about friendship, and it showed that people now have fewer friends than ever, fewer people they feel like they can count on. And I think a lot of the angst and a lot of the anxiety and a lot of the cynicism that is so pervasive in our culture is because people don't have strong and stable communities they're a part of. They don't have relationships where they feel like there's somebody they can count on to help them. They don't know who's going to care for them when they get old. Well, does the church have healing leaves for the lonely? Are we the kind of community that can reach out to those who have needs in this way? See, what does it mean to be the church? It means that we're about both worship and service. The church is both most holy place, this cubed community, this temple, the place of worship, but she's also a garden that's got trees with leaves for the healing of the nations. See, this is our mission. This is what it means to be the church. It's worship God, and heal the world. That's what it's all about. Those two things. That's what it comes down to. Now, let me talk about this a little bit more, the way that John lays all of this out as far as how this vision unfolds. This is another aspect of why I think we ought to take this to be the church and why I think we ought to take it to be something that is present in history right now. In verse 1, at the very beginning of this passage, John describes, at the beginning of this vision, verse 1, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, new heavens and new earth. See, we hear that kind of language and we might be inclined to think, well, that's got to be something that's exclusively future. I mean, whatever that's talking about, surely we're not in a new heavens and a new earth right now. The new heavens and new earth don't seem new at all. I mean, don't we see the same sun rise that they saw back before Jesus came? And don't we, you know, walk the same ground and earth seems about the same? Well, I agree that new heavens and new earth, new creation language has a future dimension to it. But again, I want to point out to you that there are aspects of this that also have a present reality, and we need to consider that as well. New heavens and new earth, what might that mean? A new heavens and a new earth is something that God had promised in the Old Testament, and so if we want to know what it is, the best place to start is to go back to the Old Testament where that kind of language is used and let the Bible itself train us in how to use this language. See, we need to let the Bible define these kind of terms and categories for us instead of just assuming that we know what they mean, just applying our common sense to these things, that we're going to go wrong. We've got to let the Bible itself inform us as to what it means by these things. We've got to interpret this passage canonically in light of the rest of Scripture. So to put it simply, the new heavens and new earth refers to the new covenantal order of things set up by God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay? The new heavens and new earth refers to the new social, political, and spiritual order of things that has been inaugurated through the coming of the kingdom of God into the world through the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, this is a very imperfect analogy, but this gives you some sense of how this kind of language can be used. So we have analogies to this even in our own language. See, some people might say, oh, new heavens, new earth, that's got to be something different, more radical than that. But if I were to say to you something like, you know, the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989 was an earth-shattering event. Okay, what do I mean by that? Do I mean that when that wall came down, it was followed by an earthquake that could be measured on the Richter scale? No, that's not what that means. It's a metaphor that describes a political and social and economic shakeup, a shaking up of a culture, of a society, and how after that event, people were in a new situation, a new world order came out of it. In this case, you could say it was really the end of the Cold War and the beginning of a new world political situation. So when I say that it's an earth-shattering event, I mean that metaphorically. But it's a certain kind of metaphor. Let me say one other thing about this. As we talk about this new heavens and new earth language, to read this language of new heavens and new earth and these prophetic passages like Revelation 21 and 22, the way I'm going to suggest here, is not some kind of novelty, and probably a lot of you are familiar with this. It's actually quite common among Bible teachers and pastors for the language to be interpreted in the way that I'm going to do here. If you go back, for example, and look in the Puritan tradition, you will find that John Owen and John Bunyan and John Lightfoot are examples of reading this kind of heaven and earth language in this sort of way. You'll find a lot of this in John Calvin's commentaries. Calvin was not the most literary interpreter of Scripture, but he saw a lot of this exegetically. Matthew Henry, same kind of thing. Not a really literary reader of Scripture, but still, I think, saw a lot of this. In fact, as I've surveyed this, I think you can point to Christians in every major branch of the church. Those who have immersed themselves in the language and the imagery of Scripture have seen these kind of links. Now, I think the reason we struggle with this is that we don't have much of a poetic imagination. Our imaginations are very thin, very weak. We've been trained just by our culture, just by osmosis, even if you haven't sat in a classroom and had this taught to you, we've been trained in a more scientific, you could say, literal way of reading the Bible, a more scientific approach to interpretation, which I think makes this difficult for us to get. The reality is interpreting a passage like this, interpreting the whole of the Bible, is really much more of an art than it is a science. It's more of a skill and a craft than it is the kind of thing that you can take a slide rule to. Okay, it's more of an art to it. So if you are like Eustace Scrubb in the Chronicles of Narnia and you never read the right books growing up, books with dragons and damsels in distress and knights in shining armor, most of those archetypes which make up those kind of stories actually come straight out of the Bible and in many cases out of Revelation. If you haven't read the right kind of books like Eustace Scrubb, you're going to struggle with this. I think understanding biblical eschatology and these kind of prophetic eschatological passages is largely about having a sanctified imagination, to be able to imagine the world as God says it is and not as it appears to us, to our eyes, to our senses. See, a lot of biblical eschatology is being able to imagine a future that is different from the present. But it also means being able to imagine a present that is different than the way the world looks at things around us. So we have to have a sanctified imagination in order to grasp the biblical symbols and images and metaphors that are used here. You know, science is great for learning about the things God has made, for giving us control and dominion over things that God has made, but it doesn't help much at all when it comes to reading the Bible. And if anything, it can serve as a hindrance in some ways. But if you want to read the Bible better, what will train you to read the Bible better? You know, read Tolkien, read Lewis, read MacDonald, read Herbert, read Milton. Listen to the music of Bach and Handel. And I say that in large part because the kind of symbols and images and metaphors that all of those great artists used arise out of this biblical canonical tradition. They had sanctified imaginations. Where did they come up with these images and symbols and archetypes and metaphors and so forth? Well, largely from immersing their imaginations in Scripture. Their imaginations were baptized. Okay, and baptism is effectual. So really did change the way that they thought about the world. So having said all that, when we go to the Old Testament Scriptures, what do we find? Well, let me just give you an example of this. Isaiah 51 uses this kind of language. Isaiah 51, verses 15 and 16. I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and so say to Zion, you are my people. Now, what's going on here in this passage? What's being described? It talks about parting the sea. If we read more of the context, we'd see this even more clearly, but we don't have time for that. It talks about parting the sea. This is something about the Red Sea crossing, when God brings his people out of Egypt and puts them on the road to the promised land. He says, I put my words in your mouth. Okay, what's that a reference to? The Ten Commandments. I mean, that's straight out of Exodus. You could say Deuteronomy as well. The people receive God's word and they pledge themselves to obey it. God is putting his word in the mouths of his people. God says, I covered you with the shadow of my hand. Okay, what do you think that's referring to? Probably a reference to the pillar of cloud that covered and shaded them during the day. That pillar was God's own hand. God was shading his people from the heat of the day. And then it says, I planted the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Okay, I mean, if you were doing one of those little games where you have a list of things and then which one of these doesn't fit in, okay, this would be the one that you say, hey, how does that fit in? You've got all these things that clearly point to the Exodus, and then all of a sudden this new creation language, a new heavens and a new earth, how does that fit in? Well, see, actually, the Exodus itself is a new creation. What happened back in Genesis 1? The water was covered, the earth was covered with water, and God parted the waters so that dry land emerged. His spirit was fluttering, shadowing the earth. There's all these connections between the Exodus and the original creation account. So when God speaks here in Isaiah 51 of a new heavens and a new earth, this is God's way of saying that the Exodus put Israel in a new creation situation. They've come out of Egypt, and now they're headed to the promised land. They're building the tabernacle. God has moved into the tabernacle to dwell in their midst. It's a new world situation, a new order of things, a new heaven and new earth. It was an earth-shattering event, we might say. They would have said it's a new creation. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Later on, the prophet Isaiah promises yet another new heavens and new earth. And this is very relevant to Revelation 21 and 22. Isaiah talks about and describes this new heavens and new earth in chapter 65 and 66. It's probably the most comprehensive Old Testament description of the new heavens and new earth. See, the Mosaic covenant was a new heavens and new earth, but now there's still yet to be another new heavens and new earth. And ultimately, this is pointing to the new creation in Christ, the new covenant. But let me spell this out for you. This is Isaiah 65:17. And again, it'd be great to read wider context, but we don't have time to do all that. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. See, God says he's making a new heavens and a new earth, that the old things are going to be forgotten. And the rest of this passage, the surrounding verses, describe for us what this new heavens and new earth will be like. So just take Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, kind of the beginning of this section. God says he will be found by Gentiles while the Jews will rebel. Now that gets quoted in the New Testament by Paul in Romans chapter 10 to explain his mission to the Gentiles, and why he uses Isaiah 65, 1 and 2 to explain why his ministry to the Gentiles is succeeding and his ministry to the Jews is largely failing. See, there's this transition in redemptive history going on. This new heavens and earth is not going to be just for the Jews. Gentiles are free to enter in and be joined together with those Jews who believe in Christ. And Paul goes on and explains the whole Jew-Gentile relationship thing in Romans chapter 11. But the point is, Paul saw Isaiah 65 as coming to fulfillment in his ministry. Okay? And Isaiah 65 is a unit. It's not as though verse 17 is then talking about something completely different. It's talking about the same kind of transition in redemptive history that Paul is reflecting on when he quotes the first verses from the chapter. Then if you look at chapter 66, verses 18 to 24, again you see that the prophet talks about the Gentile nations coming into this new Jerusalem. And it's very interesting. This is right after God says that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. He says there will be no more weeping or crying, but instead there will be rejoicing. And that actually shows up in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. And in context, what it means, it doesn't mean the complete end of any sadness or pain in human life, but it means no more weeping over Israel's exile and curse. Israel will be permanently now blessed by God. That she'll have access to God and fellowship with God in a new way. Then he says that while there's still going to be death, he says people are going to live really long lives, really long and prosperous lives. So there's still death, but life is going to be extended, which is really a way of referring back to the covenantal blessings described in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They're going to live under the favor of God. They're going to experience earthly prosperity and blessing. It says they'll build houses and plant vineyards. It says they'll have children. And their descendants will be blessed by the Lord. Now, if these things are going on, the new heavens and new earth in Isaiah is clearly not the eternal state. Okay? Clearly not the eternal state. Now, in chapter 66, we find out where this all begins. At the beginning of chapter 66, in verse 3, it says, "He who kills a bull," okay, which is one of the sacrificial animals, "will be like him who slays a man. And he who sacrifices a lamb," another sacrificial animal, "it will be like breaking a dog's neck." A dog is not a sacrificial animal. It's an unclean animal. "He who offers a grain offering will be offering swine's blood." Okay, pigs are unclean, obviously. Now you say, wait a second. Bulls, lambs, grain, those are all offerings prescribed by the Old Testament law. But those things here are being described as unclean, unfit for worship. What's going on? Well, this is describing the transition from Old Covenant worship to New Covenant worship, the kind of thing that the book of Hebrews describes for us, really that the whole rest of the New Testament teaches, which is the end of the sacrificial system in the sacrifice of Christ. Now sacrificial worship is carried out in a new way in the New Covenant. So you can ask, well, what is this new heavens and new earth in Isaiah 65 and 66? Well, it's a new world order. It's a new world order in which full covenant membership is offered to Gentiles. It's a new world order in which animal sacrifice comes to an end and in fact becomes an abomination. It's a new world order in which the curse has been removed. God's people are no longer under the curse of exile. It's a new world order in which God's people are living more comprehensively, both qualitatively and quantitatively, under God's favor as they raise their children and build their cultures. Which I think you could say sounds like a pretty good composite description of what life in the new covenant on this earth, in this present age, should be all about. This is the present age that Jesus inaugurated. See, the new heavens and new earth, from Isaiah's perspective, is the Christian eon. It is the new heavens and new earth in the sense of the new creation. The old Jewish age of the church has passed away. The new has come. We live in a new situation. The world is a different place now than it was before Jesus came. Heaven and earth are both new. We've shifted into a new covenant situation. Now, you might say, again, how? Okay, I see how that language is being used, but explain how this new heavens and new earth language is appropriate. Paul uses new creation language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, if any man is in Christ, behold, the old things have passed away, the new has come. There is a new creation. If any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. So we see Paul using that same kind of language. But again, we can ask the question, how is it that heaven and earth have been renewed? That's such radical language. Do the changes that Jesus brought about in his first coming really warrant that kind of language? Okay, are we theologically justified? We've seen how in terms of the Old Testament can use language in this way, but still we need to ask, well, just how are heaven and earth different after Jesus came? Well, how is heaven different now that Jesus has come? Well, think back to the book of Job, just to kind of illustrate this concretely. There, Satan has access to God's throne room. He can go before the Lord and accuse the brethren night and day, even as he accuses Job. But in Luke chapter 10, as Jesus in his ministry is building momentum, as he's moving towards the cross, as he's sending out his disciples on a preliminary mission, he says he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, some people say this is Jesus talking about his pre-existence when he existed in eternity. He saw Satan, who was originally made as a good angel, fall into sin, rebel. I don't think that's what it's talking about in context. I think it's talking about Satan had access to heaven. Now he's fallen. He's been kicked out of heaven. He's lost his access to heaven in some way. And this is happening as the ministry of Jesus builds momentum as it moves to a climax. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, you see a heavenly battle that took place, it seems, at the ascension of Jesus when he throws Satan out of heavenly places. So see, what's different about heaven now? Well, Satan has in some sense been cast out, and now a man, one of us, okay, Jesus Christ, has been seated in the heavenlies at the Father's right hand. What's different? Satan has been cast out of heaven. Human flesh in the person of Jesus has entered in. And not only Jesus, but in some sense he takes us there with him. What's new? Ephesians 2, we're seated with him in heavenly places. No Old Covenant saint could say that. The Old Covenant saints were not seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Heaven has been opened in a new way. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We no longer have an accuser in the heavens in the way that we did, but we have an advocate in the heavens, Jesus himself. He is on God's throne at God's right hand. A man has been seated on God's throne. And so now, as Ephesians 6 says, we wage war with principalities and powers. That battle in Revelation chapter 12, now it carries over to the church. We're engaged in this kind of spiritual holy war. In the Old Covenant, they fought flesh and blood. I mean, think about the conquest of Canaan. They fought flesh and blood. I'm not saying there was no spiritual battle in the Old Covenant as well, but they could not fight in the heavens the way that we do now that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Well, what else is new about heaven? We have access to the heavenly sanctuary. In the book of Job, again, Satan comes before God's heavenly throne, but now who gets to come before the heavenly throne? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, we get to come before the throne of grace. When Satan went before the throne, God listened, and God did what Satan asked. Now, if God listens to Satan when Satan comes before the heavenly throne, how much will he listen to his own people who are clothed in his Son when they come before the throne of grace? I mean, when Satan prayed, if I can speak that way, God answered. You know, Satan said, well, let me have my way with Job, and God says, okay. Well, how much more is God going to listen to his own people when they come before the throne of grace? See, Hebrews 4 says we can come before the throne of grace to get the help that we need in our times of distress. Hebrews chapter 10 says that we enter the heavenly most holy place when we draw near in worship. Think about this. In our worship services, when we lift our hearts up to the Lord, we ascend up into the heavenly sanctuary. The Spirit draws us up into heavenly places. That could not have been said about Old Covenant worship. See, the veil has been torn. That veil in the temple symbolized the fact that God said, keep out. You don't have heavenly access. Now in the death of Christ, that veil is torn from top to bottom. We have access. Having had our bodies washed with water, we may, with hearts full of faith and assurance, draw near to God in the most holy place. And of course, entering the most holy place, that's just what you see going on in Revelation 21 and 22, where the church is this cubed, most holy place type community. So you can say that heaven has been transformed. Heaven is new in terms of who has access, who's there. But earth has also been reorganized and reconfigured. Because remember, when Christ ascended up into the heavenlies, he poured out his Spirit on earth. And while the Spirit had worked in a provisional and preliminary way under the Old Covenant order, now it's something radically new, this outpouring of the Spirit. In the old heavens and old earth, there was no access point to heaven for God's people on earth. What they did have was a centralized sanctuary on earth for much of Old Covenant history. Think of the tabernacle, and then later the temple, and then the rebuilt temple after the return from exile. But even though they had that centralized sanctuary on earth, there were still veils that kept them at an arm's length, that kept them separated from God's glory, from God's presence. Well, now, as I just said, the veil in the tabernacle has been torn. See, from the Garden of Eden onwards, there was basically always a centralized sanctuary. Eden was that first centralized sanctuary, then later the tabernacle, and then the temple. That's where you went to meet with God. If you wanted to draw near to God, you actually physically got up and went to Jerusalem and worshiped God there. That was as near to God as you could get. But after the death of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem became obsolete. And of course, he talks about this in the Gospels when he drives out the money changers. It's not just that there's corruption in the temple. It's that the temple's time is up. It's time to shut the temple down. It's become obsolete because the eschatological temple has arrived. No longer. And when Jesus walks out of the temple, he says, "I leave your house desolate." He's leaving for the last time. That's the Shekinah glory of God leaving the temple for good, basically. No longer. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, would there be one central location, one central place where God dwelt on earth? In 70 AD, God had the Jewish temple destroyed once and for all. And that's because from 30 to 70 AD, there was this question, which is the true temple? Is the church the true temple? 70 AD, there was this question, which is the true temple? Is the church?